I want you to think for a moment about our church family, and maybe there's someone here, maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but probably this is the reality for most of us. Maybe there's someone here who's the complete opposite of you, and yet that person is your brother or sister in Christ, different and yet family. Right, we're about to read about something like that in Acts 16. You remember Lydia from last week, the end of that first section of Acts chapter 16, we were reading about Lydia coming to faith in Jesus. Today we're going to read about someone who was very different and yet experienced the same God. I love how Tony Marita, a pastor, brought this out. He said you have these stories that are back to back in this chapter, probably for a reason. You have these people that were the complete opposite, and yet they both experienced a powerful God. You have a slave girl, as we're about to read about, with an evil spirit. And so think about the differences here. So we have Lydia, who we read about last week. She was rich. There's a slave girl that we're about to read about. She was poor. Lydia was a community member of high standing. The slave girl was exploited and abused by the people that, in a sense, owned her. Right? Lydia was religious. She was moral. The slave girl was broken, and she was tormented. Lydia came to faith through a quiet Bible study, and the slave girl was transformed through this dramatic, powerful encounter with God. Lydia was presented with Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the one that she had been waiting for. And the slave girl met Jesus as the mighty deliverer, the one she needed. Let's read this here in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. I want you to notice what happens here. Once as we were on our way to prayer, remember they started this church in Philippi, and they'd started just as a, in a sense, these women who had gathered for prayer. So as we were on our way for prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction and made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men are the slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she did this for many days, but Paul was greatly aggravated. Now think about that for a second. You might say, well, why are they aggravated? I mean, she was saying that they were saying the way to salvation. Well, imagine, just think about this morning, if my entire message, people were just shouting, "Listen to Nick, he's telling the truth. Listen to Nick, he's telling the truth." And if you just heard that over and over again, I'd probably get aggravated too. Right? And so something was happening here, but it was clear, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but it's clear that this was not God speaking through this girl. It was perhaps Satan trying to get them to take their eyes off of the message that was being spoken and instead look to the evil spirit that was compelling this girl to say these things. So even though she was speaking something that was true, so Paul was aggravated and turning to the spirit said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. When our owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or to practice." Now, it's interesting how these charges are very similar to the charges that were made against Jesus before his crucifixion. Oh, they're messing with our culture. They're messing with our religious practices. They're messing with these things that we want to do. Jesus said this would happen. We talked about this morning in family groups, in our group at least. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And here it is. Here it's happening to Paul and Silas. So then, in verse 22, the mob joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in stocks. We just sang about this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They could praise him anywhere as we sang. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself. Now, why would he do that? Because the penalty for allowing someone to escape was death. And he must have thought, I'd rather die by my own hand than at the hands of the Romans and what they might do to him. So he had just decided, I'm going to go ahead and kill myself and spare having to go through what's going to happen to me if I don't. So he drew his sword to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. Verse 28, but Paul called out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself because all of us are here. Then the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now think about this. They had just experienced this powerful earthquake. The doors were opened. The shackles came loose. And this jailer was just dumbfounded. How could all of this happen? First of all, how did they survive? But then secondly, how did these guys not run away? And why am I still here? And so he's sensing that something powerful has happened. He's sensing that God is at work. And so he asked the most important question that we could ask, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. And so it's clear there because what we see throughout the scriptures, he and his family believed on the Lord Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus, and so they were all baptized as they trusted in Jesus. He brought them into the house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. They all believed. That's why they were baptized. When daylight came, verse 35, the chief magistrates sent the police to say, release those men. The jailer reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now are they going to smuggle us out secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. Then the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and escorting them out, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and departed. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us the wisdom to see and understand the truth of your word. Father, help us to respond accordingly. Help us not to just take this for granted, not to just see this as a story of history by itself, but rather to see it as your word powerfully preserved for us to see the truth of who you are and who you've called us to be in response. Give us the wisdom to see that. Give us the desire to respond to your word rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue to see it throughout this book that our passion is the gospel, our church is our family, our world is our mission. That's our purpose as followers of Jesus. That's our purpose as a church. And so today we're going to look at the conversion of our purpose, right? Conversion to Christ changes entire communities. That's what we're seeing here in Philippi. And we have no purpose without such conversion. In other words, what I mean by this is that there's a required conversion in our hearts and our lives for us to have any purpose. And then when we're converted to Christ, our purpose is converted. We're changed. We have a fulfilling, lasting purpose that comes from him. It all begins with knowing and following Jesus. It continues with knowing and following Jesus. And so I think we see here very clearly in this passage, trust in Jesus, work together with other believers who are trusting in Jesus, and be a blessing to others. So we see here, gospel, family, mission. So my purpose in the message this morning is that you will pray for and reflect the expected life of a Christ follower. Pray for yourself. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ right here. Ask for God's help to strive to grow in such a way that you shine brightly for Christ. There are certain expectations for those who come to know Jesus, and I think some of these things are evident in these verses. And you know, when we read through the book of Acts isn't prescriptive of what we're to do. In other words, it's not telling us, do this, do this, do this. Acts is descriptive of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's descriptive of what it looks like to be a church. And so that's why when we share and we go through this together, and I'll say things, you know, the points on the in the outline, if you're taking notes, you'll notice there's verses underneath. There's a lot of references because those are verses that support the claims that I'm making that we see here. In other words, so what we see in this passage today are examples of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And so I'm challenging you to follow those examples, but then there's other scriptures that say, yes, this is what you should do. This is how you are to live. So we get the descriptions here in Acts, and we get the commands throughout the rest of the New Testament. So from this passage, I want to talk about five signs of genuine conversion. What are the things pointing to your life being different because of Jesus? Are there signs? Are there evidences in your life that say, you know what? This life is different. This life's been changed. Do people notice a difference in your life, a difference in our church? Do they see that? Are there things that we do? Are there things that you do? Are there things your family does that says, you know what? They're walking with Christ. Five genuine signs of conversion. The first thing I think we see here in the beginning of the passage we're reading as they encounter this slave girl is trusting the name. Right? Followers of Jesus, those who are converted to Christ, they don't mock the name of Jesus. They don't misunderstand the name of Jesus. They don't pretend to submit to the name of Jesus. Those who are converted to Christ trust his name. Just as Paul clearly demonstrated here, they were on their way to prayer. Why? Because they trust the name of Jesus. They're going to call out on his name. Call to his name. They trusted the name of Jesus, so they're on the way to prayer. And when this slave girl with the evil spirit was continually interrupting them, and maybe even was a tool of Satan to try to get them to take their eyes off Jesus, what did Paul do? He commanded the evil spirit in the name of Jesus to come out of the girl. And it happened. Right? When you come to know Jesus, you trust his name. Right? You pray in his name. You don't pray in my name. You don't pray in your name. You don't pray in the name of Richland Baptist Church. You pray in the name of Jesus. Let me ask the kids a question. Kids, why, when we pray, why do we pray in the name of Jesus? Anybody know? Drake? That's right. There is no other God. So certainly we're going to pray in his name. Great. Yes. Aiden? That's very good. Did you hear that? He said we pray through Jesus to get to God because that's the only way we can go to him. You just summarized the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Aiden. You made my point. Right? I want to encourage you guys. Read. You want to know why we pray in the name of Jesus? Read the book of Hebrews. It tells us over and over. We have no right to pray apart from the name of Jesus. Right? And that's why you'll never hear me pray and just say amen. I don't have a right to pray except for in the name of Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus because I don't have a right to go to God apart from the name of Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus because there is no other name that allows me to go to the Father. I pray in the name of Jesus because there is no power in my prayers apart from the name of Jesus. And so followers of Jesus trust the name of Jesus. We don't trust another name. We trust his name. And because he is the ultimate high priest that we go through to go directly, we don't have to go through an earthly priest. We go directly to the Father through the high priest, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Trusting the name of Jesus is an important sign of conversion when you come to know Jesus. Secondly, rejoicing in suffering. So suffering is the norm for followers of Jesus. We've seen this all over the book of Acts. And his followers can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. This is because, of course, why? Because they're trusting the name of Jesus. They can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Why? Because they trust Jesus. They trust his name. And therefore, because they trust the name of Jesus, they trust the will of Jesus. He's got a plan. His plan is perfect. He's allowing me to go through this. He must have some purpose, so I can praise him in the midst of it. Give him praise, give him praise, give him praise in the highest. I can praise him anywhere, as the song we sang said. Suffering came because they trusted in the name of Jesus and they lived accordingly. Think about that. They suffered because they were trusting in the name. And then they continued to trust in the name of Jesus. And so they worshiped the Lord, even in the midst of their suffering, even while in jail, even after being beaten with rods. I mean, what an incredible sign of genuine conversion to faith in Christ. They were beaten, they were thrown in prison, and they praised the Lord. You know, there are discovered ruins and remains of this jail that are still in Philippi today. And we don't know, there's a few cells. We don't know which cell Paul and Silas were in. But Marcia, Noah, and Levi and I had the privilege of seeing these in other parts of Philippi several years ago before Silas was born. And if you were in a cell, I was just thinking as I looked at these and I looked back at these pictures, if you were in a cell like this, if you were in shackles, you had just been beaten, would you be praising Jesus? Would you be singing songs of praise? Would you be yelling at, hey, this isn't just. Get somebody here. This isn't, hey, I shouldn't be going through this. And yet we go through a lot less than this, and do we give him praise? Do we sing him praises in the midst of it? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers back in the second century, he said that the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. How sweet it is. And that's why, like in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." It's like this former Muslim in Egypt who came to know Jesus. Her name is Iman, and if you get the Voice of the Martyrs, you might have seen her story a couple of months ago. She's been beaten and nearly killed multiple times because of her faith in Jesus. She even now has, she's the one in the middle there. You can see her arm has these Christian tattoos. She put those tattoos there to cover up the scars from where her former Muslim husband beat her and tortured her because of her faith in Jesus. He tried to kill her. But she talked about how she still remains joyful. She's sharing the story, and she used that word joy. She remains joyful, she said. And she talked about how she and her kids, these are her two kids, they don't have any, they lost almost everything because of their faith in Jesus. And yet, this is what she said. She said, "We have satisfaction in Christ. We are content to have nothing. Our life with Christ is so beautiful." So her kids have been beaten. They've been taunted. They've been bullied for their faith. And yet the family continues to follow Jesus, rejoicing in suffering. Why would they do this? Because it is well with their soul. Because they have peace like a river, right? You can do that. You can press on. You can rejoice in the midst of that when it is well with your soul because you know what's to come. And that song, I feel like when you go through something like what this family has gone through, that song, I imagine it has to take on a whole new meaning. It is well with my soul. You're going to face trials and difficulties in your life. Most of you have, right? You've faced difficulties. You've faced trials. Maybe not the same kind that Iman has faced, but you've faced difficulties. Trials have come your way, and more are sure to come. Nobody goes through life and doesn't have difficulty. Trials are going to come. Difficulty is going to come. Will you still rejoice in the Lord? Will you still sing his praises? Will you still come? I mean, I love it when I hear people say they just gone through something difficult and I see them the next morning here and they say, "I know that more than ever I need my church family. I need to worship the Lord." That's a sign of somebody who has a relationship with Christ. Will you continually trust him even in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the trials? Trusting the name of Jesus and rejoicing in suffering are signs of conversion. Thirdly, I want you to notice loving the lost. Who in their right mind would respond like Paul did in verse 28? Now, remember, he had just been beaten with rods. He'd been thrown in prison unjustly. And an earthquake comes and shakes the door, shakes the shackles off his feet. The doors are open, and they're still there. And then the jailer's going to kill him. So the guy that's in charge of you, essentially possibly being put to death yourself, is about to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Don't do it." Now, who would do that? Only someone with care and concern for that jailer, right? Why did Paul say this? Because he cared. He cared for that jailer, the guy who was responsible. Those who have been converted love others, including those who haven't been converted. Right? So the guy who was responsible for making sure that Paul was harmed was saved from harm by Paul and ultimately by the grace of God. Paul showed love and concern for this jailer. He showed love and concern for the jailer's family, loving the lost. Again, consider Iman's story, the woman in Egypt, the very Muslims who have tried to kill her. She still loves. She forgives them. She tries to minister to them. How in the world could someone do that? How is that possible? Because those who have been changed by Jesus are marked by love for their enemies. Because it is well with her soul. And if it's well with your soul, you want it to be well with the souls of others, even those who hate you, even those who persecute you. And yet we have a hard time sometimes forgiving somebody because of something they said to us or because of something we're holding on to. And yet here we have an example of a woman who's been beaten and threatened, and her kids have been beaten and bullied. And she says, "I forgive them. I love them. I want them to know Jesus." It is well with my soul. Trusting in the name of Jesus, rejoicing in suffering, loving the lost, these are signs of conversion. Fourthly, we see preaching the word. So are you ready to answer that jailer's question in verse 30? Right, the most important question that we can give an answer to. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you've been saved, you know the answer, and you should be excited to answer this question to anyone who asks. You should be praying for people to ask this question. You should be praying and seeking opportunities to give an answer to this question. What must we do to be saved? What's more important than this? So the jailer, he got a picture of God's sovereign power over all things. When he experienced this earthquake and he saw what happened and he didn't kill himself or wasn't about to be killed by the Roman officials. All these things happen, and so he sees God's sovereign power over his life, over this situation, over the earth. And then Paul preached the gospel to the jailer. He declared God's sovereign power over the most important thing we need sovereign power over, and that's sin and eternal death. Right? What we're all destined for, God has power over that too. So what must I do to be saved from that? That was the jailer's question. Now, before we move on to the fifth sign, I want to point something out here because it's all related to this. If you keep reading there in verses 35 and following, consider what happened next when the magistrates decided to release Paul and Silas. So this thing had happened. They decided to release them. Now, remember what Jesus said when it comes to persecution and suffering? He said, be wise as serpents, but be innocent as doves. And I think we see Paul and Silas living that out here. Look at verse 37, because Paul said, you know, they beat us in public without a trial. Now they want us to just kind of smuggle us away quietly? No, tell them to come here. And so this is a way, so I want you to think about what's happening. This is a way of publicly taking their actions off the record and showing the apostles' innocence, which would have been a major public statement. So think about, why would Paul have done this? Because it was impactful for his ministry moving forward. If there was something on the record against them, something that they had done wrong and it wasn't wiped out and it wasn't made right, then that could have impacted their ministry, their ability to do ministry there. And so Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship here. He did the right thing. Now, an apology eventually came, right? And what did they do? Paul and Silas accepted the apology. They could have made a mess of this. They could have gotten those magistrates in big trouble. They beat a Roman citizen. And why were the magistrates so scared? Because flogging a Roman citizen was illegal. It was an abomination. You couldn't do that to Roman citizens. That was reserved for slaves and for non-citizens. But nothing more came of this. So they did something. They were the one. Paul and Silas didn't do anything illegal. They did something illegal. The citizen or the magistrates did. And yet what happens? Nothing. Notice that what happened to those magistrates? Nothing. Why? Because Paul and Silas were ultimately about the gospel. They weren't about their rights as Roman citizens. Sure, they used the rights when they could to get them to better share the gospel, but they weren't about their rights as a Roman citizen. They were about sharing the gospel. And I think too often what we're about is our rights as American citizens, or what we're about is our rights as humans, and we don't think about the fact that what can we do to share the gospel? We think about, well, what are my rights? That's not fair. I'm not being treated rightly. They were there to preach the word, just like Iman preaching to Muslims in the Middle East, just like you and I are called to do in mid-Missouri, following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. This is what Christians do. This is what we make to be our greatest priority, sharing the gospel, not seeking out what benefits we can get for ourselves, but preaching the gospel. Trusting the name of Jesus, rejoicing in suffering, loving the lost, and preaching the word are signs of conversion. The fifth one I want you to notice in verse 40 is encouraging the family. Again, so many references to this throughout the New Testament. The converted encourage the converted. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. We see it throughout the New Testament. We see it throughout church history. And praise God, we see and experience it today, don't we? I'm so often amazed by the love and encouragement I experience as one of your pastors. I love being a pastor here. But, you know, last month was Pastor Appreciation Month, and I'm thankful you guys always go above and beyond, and you're so gracious to us. But it's not just in October. It's year-round around here. As so many of you build me up, and you encourage me, and you strengthen me, and that's why I love what I do. I know a lot of pastors that don't love what they do. They press on, some of them, but it's hard. And I'm not saying it's not hard to be a pastor. It's always hard. But I love doing what I get to do because of you guys, because of God first and foremost, but because of your encouragement, because of your walking alongside me, because of your strengthening me and building me up. And I understand why Jesus said that this is how the world will know that we're his disciples, by the way we love one another. I understand that now because it's obvious here. I've seen it throughout my Christian life in ways that I never saw it in the world. I didn't see it in the world before I became a Christian, because what I always longed for in my sports teams or in my clubs or in my friendships, I longed for this kind of love, and it never was there. It was always something off about it. There was never that unconditional support and encouragement that I get right now with my church family. And every church family I've been a part of, I've experienced this. And I'm grateful for that, because that's what Jesus said would mark the lives of believers. It's how people will know that we're his disciples. So thank you, church family, because you epitomize this. Remember, I said my purpose today is that you will pray for and reflect the expected life of a Christ follower. How are you doing? Is this something that you make a priority of prayer in your life? Are you obeying? Are you living this way? I want you to consider for a moment how you can grow. What necessary changes? I mean, think about these five things we talked about. What necessary changes need to happen in your life so that you can grow in these areas? Because we all know we're not there yet. Not on this side of eternity, we're not there yet. And so what can change so that we can grow in these areas? Are you ready and willing to make those changes? Do you have someone who will hold you accountable to such changes, that'll ask you the hard questions, that'll pray for you, that'll say, hey, how are you doing in this area? You mentioned that you wanted to do better. How's it going? Of course, this all has to begin with genuine conversion, or you have no real purpose in the first place. It has to begin with a life that has changed, or the purpose is going to be fleeting, as is your life. God's design, God's creation, God's way alone is perfect. But when we do anything contrary to God's word, we sin. We sin against him. It's just like today's key doctrine we read in family groups. For those who were in family groups this morning, we read this key doctrine from the Gospel Project that talked about how we're enslaved to sin. And it says that human beings, a part of the doctrine said human beings are enslaved to sin, continually living with the propensity to transgress God's commandments whenever possible. So what happens then as a result of that? So we're enslaved to sin. We can't get ourselves out of this. And so that leads to our brokenness, right? All kinds of problems that the world is full of. What's wrong with the world? I love what one Christian said a long time ago. What's wrong with the world? I think it was G.K. Chesterton said this. I am. How much wrong with the world? Look around. We can blame it on Hamas. We can blame it on, you know, the government. We can blame it on our neighbor. We can blame it on the people in the school who are making us do this, or the people at work that are making us do. We can blame it on all these things, but what's wrong with the world? I'm what's wrong with the world, because sin is what's wrong with the world, and it starts right here. And so when I want to see change, it has to begin with me, and yet I know that as a sinner, I'm a broken person. I can't fix myself. I can't deliver myself from that enslavement to sin. And so most importantly, a broken relationship with God is what the result of my enslavement to sin is. We all deserve to spend eternity in hell because our relationship with a perfect God is broken, and there's only one thing that can fix our brokenness, and that's the gospel. The fact that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. He died because of our brokenness. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death forever. And so the good news of the gospel says that if you simply repent, meaning to turn away from your sin, to ask him to take over, if you repent and you believe in Jesus alone for forgiveness and salvation, he'll give you a new life. This conversion that we're talking about, the conversion of our purpose, the conversion of our hearts, the conversion of our lives, turning from your sin and surrendering your life to Jesus is the only way to be saved from brokenness now and brokenness for eternity. Now, we're still broken because we're not perfect yet, so we're still broken people, and yet we're being changed day by day. So again, like that key doctrine we read, it continues, and it says, it isn't until one experiences salvation through the work of Christ that he or she is able to overcome sin's enslavement through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the conversion of our purpose right there. We can't do it apart from Christ. We can't do it until he changes us. He pulls us out of the mud. He pulls us out of our sin, and he makes us new. And his Holy Spirit is constantly at work in our lives and in our hearts and in our church. And so we experience the conversion of that purpose. And that's when we begin to recover and pursue that perfect plan and purpose that God has for us. Gospel, family, mission. That's when it happens, when he changes us, when that conversion takes place. And so not only do you have the promise of eternal life, you have God in your life now to change you and to grow you through the work of his Holy Spirit. You'll never be the same again. And so if you haven't yet made that decision to put your faith in Jesus, please don't leave here today without making that decision to put your faith in Jesus, to experience that conversion. If you have, then I want to challenge you this morning, whose conversion are you praying for? Who are you helping to walk with Jesus, and who's helping you? Because if we're not there yet, which none of us is, then who's helping you to daily walk with Jesus? Who's holding you accountable? Who's helping you to be a disciple who makes disciples? What's the next step that you need to make so that you're doing that and so that you're helping others to do that? Father, we ask for your help this morning because we know that none of us is where we need to be. I thank you for a church family that loves me, that loves my family, that loves one another. And Father, that's so important. That's critical for our development as followers of Jesus, for our faith, for our walks with you. So I thank you for that. But Father, I also recognize that we've got growing to do. Every one of us as individuals, every family that's a part of this church, and this church family, we've got growing to do. So I pray for the wisdom to see where we can grow. What can we do differently? How can we help others to follow Jesus? How can we grow closer to you as followers of Jesus? What sins are we holding on to? What bitterness? What lack of forgiveness? What lack of joy? What lack of worship? What lack of commitment are we struggling with right now that needs to change? Please make that clear and give us the conviction in our hearts and the resolve to experience that change, to cry out to you for the help to see that change. And Father, I want to pray especially this morning for anyone who's here that hasn't yet trusted in you as their Savior and Lord. Please, God, let them experience that conversion right now in their hearts and their minds, to cry out to you, to ask for you to change them, to save them, to give them a desire to know you and to call upon your name. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.